We've had some technical difficulties here this morning. When I first plugged this in, sparks jumped out from the wall, and I didn't know whether fire was going to come down from heaven or what. But it was coming out of the wall, and so I pulled the cord out and saw that there was a couple of wires making contact that shouldn't be. Tried to fix that and plugged it in again. The same thing happened again. But I think we've got it fixed now. And if my belt is able to support the weight of this mechanism here, well, perhaps we'll make it. The reason I am standing down here this morning is because I wanted some of the things I want to say to you. I want you to be able to see. I want to be able to write something that you will be able to see. And so I'm going to stand here and try to use this projector. Oh, now we're really getting equipped.
Here we go.
Didn't have someone to lead the singing and to make announcements. It reminds me of the days, one of the first teaching opportunities I ever had. I was in the Navy in World War II on an aircraft carrier, and towards the end of the war, when everybody was leaving, going back home, the chaplain of the ship got orders to go back, and so he left. The Protestant chaplain. We had two chaplains, a Protestant chaplain and a Catholic chaplain. And so the Protestant chaplain left, and we were left with the Catholic chaplain only. So some of my friends who had been meeting with me for Bible study suggested that I approach the Catholic chaplain and suggest to him that we would be glad to conduct that service in place of him. So I went to the Catholic chaplain and made my request and suggested that if he didn't want to conduct Protestant services, that we would be glad to do it for him. And he said, "Oh, that's wonderful," says, "I was wondering what I was going to do about that." And so he gladly turned it over to us. And so we very weakly and very with much difficulty, we conducted Protestant services on the ship. And we didn't have a song leader then either. And so, but we did have a hymn book and had a few hymns. And so we just did the best that we could with what we had. And that was, and we can, we're, the Lord allowed us to continue that way for several months. And there were some people that were saved. There were some that were greatly helped from the Word. And I marvel that it was accomplished. Well, this morning we'd like to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 3. This is a passage that has meant a great deal to me in my life because it has been, the 10th verse expresses a prayer that has been very close to my heart ever since I became serious about the things of the Lord. Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." It's a unique verse because it expresses a hope, a prayer of the Apostle Paul for himself. Most of his prayers that we read in the Scriptures are prayers for believers, for others. But this is a prayer that he prays for himself. Now let's begin reading our passage at verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Shall we bow in prayer for a moment? Our Father, we thank thee for this portion of thy word, for the opportunity that we have to study it and to be instructed by thy Spirit. And we pray that as we are before thee now, and as thou dost see our needs, the needs of our hearts and the needs of our bodies, we pray that thou wilt grant us instruction from thy Spirit and comfort from thyself. We pray particularly for those who are suffering under severe burdens, that thou wilt grant comfort and peace to them that comes from thyself. And then instruct us that we might be able to have the ambition that the Apostle Paul had, that we might please thee first of all. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture gives his own testimony and his own evaluation of the things that are most important in his life. And I thought that it would be a very good passage for us to consider in connection with beginning the new year. What are the things that are most important? We live in a day in which there are so many opportunities, and so there are so many possibilities for us to become involved in things of various sorts. And there are so many demands made upon our time. We need every once in a while to step back and say, well, now what is it that is really important in my life? What is really most important? This passage, it seems to me, gives to us a great deal of guidance in evaluating the things that are in our lives and the things to put them in the perspective that is right in accordance with the Word of God. The apostle begins with his statement as to how his life has changed as a result of coming in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a religious zealot, a man who was very serious about Judaism. And you know very well the story of how he was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians and bring them under subjection, to take them, and if necessary by torture, to force them to recant from their faith. And he persecuted the church, but he did so because he thought it was the right thing to do, and he was religious in his convictions. He was persuaded that the religion that he had been brought up in from his fathers, from his ancestors, was correct. But on the way to Damascus, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and in an instant, everything was changed, and his whole life became different. Therefore, this testimony that he gives in verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." Everything that had meant so much to him before was now nothing, and in fact, it was as refuse. It was as something to be thrown away, to be disposed of and put out of sight. He had suffered all things, but the loss of all things, but that was insignificant in comparison with the treasure that he had in the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Christ became everything to him. Christ became his passion. And he said that his righteousness was nothing. The righteousness that he had under the law was insignificant. But the righteousness which is of Christ, which is of God by faith, was all important. So as far as his salvation was concerned, it was no longer a matter of doing the best that he could, of being religious about all the observances of the law and that sort of thing, but his religion was altogether Christ. Now, I know that most of you know what that means. You know what it means not only from the teaching of the Scripture, but you know from your own experience that to turn away from trying to obtain your salvation by the best that you can do to receiving the righteousness that is in Christ has meant a great change in your life. You found a great burden lifted from your heart when you realize that salvation is a free gift and that you receive it through faith in Christ. And you know something of what Paul says, that it's the important thing is to be found in Christ and to have his righteousness. But now in verse 10, he's speaking about something that comes following that initial conversion experience. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We need to inquire as to what he means by that expression, that I may know him. What does he mean when he says, I have a desire that I may know him, that I may know Christ? It's certainly, he is not speaking about knowing about Christ, because he knew about Christ. He knew the Scriptures. He knew, had been instructed by the Lord himself and by others. He had even seen the Lord on the way to Damascus. And yet he says here, that I may know him. What is he talking about? The word that he uses is a word that it tells us that he's talking about experiential knowledge. You know, there are several different words that are used in the New Testament with respect to knowledge. And one of them is a word that means to know as a concept, to know as an idea. And in fact, our word idea comes from that word. But that's not the word that he uses here. And then there's a word that's used for knowledge that means to understand. And this is used in places in the Scripture. But that is not the word that is used here. He uses the word ginosko, which is the Greek word that means to know by experience. And so he's talking about experience. And he says that I may know the power of his resurrection. Is it not strange that he associates those two things together, to know him and the power of his resurrection? What does it mean to know the power of his resurrection in an experiential way? Well, we know a lot about the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures in a doctrinal sense. We know that the resurrection of Christ is the supreme manifestation of the power of God. In the Old Testament, when the Lord wanted to use a figure of his power, he would speak of the creation, or he would speak of the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're walking through the Red Sea on dry land. That was an exhibition of the power of God, but the supreme exhibition of power in the New Testament is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's speaking of that, he speaks of, and the power of God by which he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and you. So the power of the resurrection power of God is the power that is committed for our lives, for the living of the life in Christ. And it's a quickening power. The power of the resurrection of Christ is also evident to us in that it certifies the acceptance by God of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And we understand that from passages such as Romans 4:25, where it says that we are justified on account of the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't mean that the resurrection itself is what justified us. It's the death of Christ on the cross by which we are justified and declared righteous. But the resurrection of Christ following that was the proof that God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. And so we are justified on account of his resurrection. Then there is power in the resurrection of Christ in that it certifies that this is the one that God has chosen to be the judge of the living and the dead. And Paul alludes to this in Acts chapter 17. He says, there is a day coming in which God will judge all the nations and all men. And for the judgment, he has committed this to Jesus Christ, and as a proof of that, he has raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof that the judge of all mankind is Jesus Christ. There is a power in the resurrection of Christ in a demonstrative sense also. You remember when the Lord Jesus was once encountered by the Jews and they challenged him. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They didn't understand then, but they understood later that he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Destroy the temple of this body and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the resurrection was a demonstration of his power, his resurrection power, and his power to keep his word and to be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, the power of it is also seen in the fact that he sits now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He is sitting there, as he declared, to make intercession and to make advocacy for us. The resurrection is what makes that possible. And as the writer to the book of the Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us with God. That's part of the resurrection power and part that we see in the resurrection. But to know all of these things in a doctrinal sense from these passages of Scripture, I think is not what Paul is speaking of here when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I think rather that he is speaking of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And when he thought about knowing Christ in a personal, close way, then he goes on to explain that it's to know him in the power of his resurrection. We do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as the human being who was here on the earth. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we see Christ portrayed as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. And we sing songs about him, but we do not know him in that way. It's not possible for us to know him as the baby. We know the facts about him, but we'd have no personal knowledge with a baby who was born in Bethlehem. We do not even know him as the grown man who ministered for 3 years here on the earth in the land of Israel. The apostle said that even though I have known him in the flesh, yet now I know him in that way no more. It is not possible. We can know his teaching. We can read his teaching that's given to us in the scriptures. But we do not know him as a person, as he was here on the earth as a man. We know him in the resurrection sense. We know him as the resurrected Savior. The Lord Jesus, I think, portrayed that. He hinted at that when he said to Mary, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die." If we know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, we know him as the one who is resurrected and who lives now at the right hand of the Father. Now, Paul goes on to amplify that and say, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If we know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, we cannot help but know also of his sufferings on our behalf and his death on the cross. And there is a desire that we might be conformable to that death, that we might suffer in a sense with him, that we might have a full understanding of his death. And so we have a desire to know that. But now in verse 11, he goes on to say, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And that poses somewhat of a problem for us as we look at that. What does Paul mean when he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead"? The problem is that we do not understand why he expresses some doubt here. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Was there some question in the apostle's mind that he would participate in the resurrection of the dead? Was there any doubt in his mind that following his own death, that there would come a resurrection for him? As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, surely there can be no doubt as to that. The Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and he says that we also shall be changed. We also shall be raised, for in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the Lord shall appear, and we shall be changed, and in a moment we shall become like him. I think you cannot read that passage and believe that there was any doubt, that there would be any serious doubt that the Lord, that Paul would participate in the resurrection. And yet, these words. Some have sought to explain this problem by saying that Paul was speaking not of an actual physical resurrection, but that he was speaking of resurrection in a spiritual sense, and that what he is expressing is a desire that he might attain to an experience of the resurrection life that would give him a victory that he had not known before, and a sense of appreciation for the Lord that he had not had before. But that will not, that explanation will not really stand examination of the text in the original. If you read the Living Bible, for instance, you will find that idea expressed in the translation. It's not really a translation, it's a paraphrase, the Living Bible. Now, I like the Living Bible as a paraphrase, and I like to read it, but let me warn you that if you are reading the Living Bible, you should not trust it as an accurate translation. You must always check against some of the versions that are closer to the original in their translation. Check it with the Authorized Version or the New American Standard Version. Because many times what you get in the Living Bible is the translator's idea of the sense of the application of the words that are given, not their real interpretation. But the word that is used here in verse 11, where Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead, is very specific. And I would like to give you just a little bit of indication of what is in that word. He speaks of the resurrection. Now, I'm just going to write resurrection here. And let me put above that the Greek word resurrection. It's the common word that's used for resurrection, and that word is a compound word. It's two words. This part of the word, S-T-A-S-A-S, means to stand. And ana means up or again. So it means, the resurrection literally means to stand up again or to stand again. The Dutch have a wonderful translation of this word. They call it upstanding. Their word for resurrection is upstanding, which means to stand up. It's a beautiful translation of the word. But the word that is used here is a very specific word. When we speak of the word resurrection, sometimes we say resurrection from death. That means standing up from death. And that's the usual sense that is given to it. But the word that is used here is not resurrection from death, it's resurrection from, or the Greek word is ek, or literally out of, from, not from death, but from the dead ones. So it's literally a resurrection out from among those who are dead. Now, when the Lord Jesus first used that expression in his teaching of the disciples, it was something that they did not understand. In Mark chapter 9, he speaks of this. In connection with the transfiguration, in Mark 9:9, it says that, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen. And notice what it says carefully. It says, from the dead. And it's the same expression that's used here in Philippians. It's out from among the dead ones. Now, they did not understand that. Notice verse 10. It says, and they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They understood that there would be a resurrection of the dead because Daniel had spoken of that in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 12, he says that there is a day coming when all the dead are going to be raised. The righteous will be raised to, and they will shine, they will testify, and even those who are unrighteous will be raised. And as far as Daniel 12 is concerned, it appears that the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous takes place at the same time, because there's no separation in time that is given there. And the general understanding of the Jews was that there would be a general resurrection in the last days, and that this general resurrection would raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. And so they did not understand this expression. They said, what does this mean? Rising from among the dead. They didn't understand that expression. Now they understood resurrection. They knew what that meant. But the thing that they didn't understand was that he said, resurrection out from among the dead ones. Because this, if you take the words literally, what that suggests is that there's going to be a partial resurrection, that some would be raised from the dead and others would not. And they did not understand that. Now, you can see that in the words of Martha to the Lord Jesus when he came after the death of Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her of resurrection. And he told her that Lazarus will don't you believe in the resurrection? And she said, I believe that he will be raised in the resurrection at the last day. And that was her understanding of the resurrection. But what the Lord Jesus was about to show her was that Lazarus was going to be raised then. He was going to experience a resurrection which was not at the last day, and it was going to be a resurrection in which not everybody would be raised from the dead. Now, this teaching is elaborated on further in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus gives teaching concerning this out resurrection from among the dead. And that's obviously what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 3, because not only does he use the word resurrection out from among the dead ones, but he puts this word out ahead and joins it to resurrection. So it's literally out resurrection from among the dead ones. And then to emphasize it, he says, he puts an article in front of it, and he says, the out resurrection, the from among the dead ones. As if to emphasize that he is talking about a particular resurrection. So it's obvious that what Paul is speaking of is the resurrection that will raise the righteous out from among the dead. That's what is called in Revelation chapter 20, the first resurrection. There will be a resurrection that is for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ that precedes the resurrection of those who are not saved. It will precede by 1,000 years. Because it says in Revelation 20, this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. So there is an out resurrection from among the dead of those who are righteous. 1,000 years later, resurrection of the rest. And Paul is speaking of that resurrection, and he makes it very plain that this is the resurrection that he's speaking of. So he's saying, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead, that is the resurrection that is for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, why do you say if? Why do you say if by any means? There are many ways of saying if in the Greek language. And the way that he says if here is a way that is used not often in the New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that I want to go to Rome. He writes to the Romans and he said, I'm looking forward to coming to you, and if by any means I may come, then I will minister to you. And it's used also in Romans chapter 11 in the same kind of sense. It's not expressing a real doubt as to whether it will happen or not, but it's expressing a contingency, a lack of knowledge on his part as to exactly how it will happen. And that is the sense here. Now, the New American Standard Version of the New Testament, which I consider to be the most accurate translation into English that is available, translates this in a way that does away with the thought of any doubt or any contingency at all. It says, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And there's some justification for that, but in that translation they have lost something too, because they have lost the idea of contingency, the idea that there is something lacking in knowledge as to exactly how this will come about. And they have made it sound as though it's a condition. All of these other things are conditional in order that he may participate in the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's not Paul's thought at all. His thought is this: my supreme ambition, and it's my supreme ambition up until the time that I participate in the resurrection from the dead, it goes from now right till then, is that I may know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The things that are important to me are not the things of this world. They are not the things that would appeal to my personal satisfaction and my personal ambition, not getting on in this world. But the things that are important to me are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are important to me right up to that point. I do not know how, exactly how, I am going to reach the resurrection from the dead. I don't know what lies before me between now and then. But whatever I have to go through, this is my ambition. It's like when the Lord Jesus one day was near the end of his earthly ministry, was speaking to his disciples. And he said to Peter, Peter, the day is coming when they will take you where you do not wish to go. And he was referring to the death of Peter, as the disciples understood later. And in fact, they understood that to mean later, when they knew how Peter died, they understood that as a reference to the fact that Peter would suffer death by crucifixion, which tradition says he did. Well, when the Lord Jesus said that, Peter pointed to John and he said, but what about this man? And the Lord Jesus said, if it's my will that he should abide until I come, if he should remain, what is that to you? Now, the disciples didn't understand that either. They thought that what the Lord meant was that John would live until the coming of Christ. But the Lord didn't say that. He said, if I wish that John should remain, what is that to you? Now, it illustrates that our end, our future, and the way that we come to death or to resurrection is different for each of us, and we none of us know how it will happen. You do not know, and I do not know, how we will come to death, what awaits us. There may be suffering, there may be intense trial and burden that we shall have to go through. Or it may be that someday we will just hear the shout of the Lord Jesus and we'll be caught up in the air to meet him, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's uncertain to us, and we do not know how that will happen. But Paul says, I'm pressing on, I'm doing one thing, that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended for Christ. Now, I think that what follows, verse 13, he is making the same point again. He is pointing out that this is his sense. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word high calling is really the calling from above. And in some translations you will read that as the heavenward calling, calling of the Lord Jesus from above. I'm pressing on towards that. That's what I'm looking forward to. And I'm forgetting all the things that are behind. You and I need to forget the things that are behind. We need to forget not only our successes, but we need to forget our failures as well. Because keep going over those things and having them psychoanalyzed. Well, why did I do this? And why did I do that? It must have been something in my childhood, or it must have been something in that I experienced many years ago that caused me to do that. I seriously question whether that kind of exercise is really helpful in view of what the Scripture says here. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on towards the things that are before. And he says, this one thing I do. How many of us are wasting our time, we're wasting our energies because we're trying to concentrate on too many things to do? Paul says, this one thing I do, pressing on. I just want to get a hold of everything that the Lord Jesus took hold of me for, that I might have it. Whatever he's got for me, that's what I want. And that's my ambition. Now I would like to suggest to you this morning that for the new year, for 1986, in fact, for the rest of your life, you can't have any better goal than that. You can't have any better ambition than that. To take hold of the things that Christ intended for you to have and that he purposed for you from the very beginning when he brought you to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the best that you can possibly have. You may have ideas as to what you are important in your life and the things that you would like to do. And you think, oh, if I could just do this, if I could just have the opportunity to do this. Forget it. The thing that's important to you is the thing that the Lord has purposed for you and that he wants you to do. Take hold of that and make that your ambition. The Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon related to this passage, refers to this passage, and he, in verse 14, where it says the high calling, he says that our high calling is to know God. Calling in the sense of our avocation and our purpose. Now that's not the sense in which that word is used here. The word is used here really in the sense of we hear the Lord call from heaven. He's calling us up. Just as in Revelation chapter 4, Paul saw heaven open and he saw the Lord say, come up hither. That's the call that he's speaking of. But as an application for that, I think it's very appropriate for us to understand that our calling as believers in the Lord Jesus is really wrapped up in this, to live for him and to show forth his glory, to lay hold of the things for which he has laid hold of us. Now, if you're here this morning and that's not your purpose, the reason it's not your purpose is that you really haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ even in a very elemental way, then the thing that you need to know is that the Lord Jesus died for you, and your knowledge of him has to start at that point. It has to start where the Apostle Paul's knowledge of him started, when he said, I give up every attempt at trying to save myself, at trying to build a righteousness of my own, and I'm just going to accept the righteousness that is in Christ. You must start there. And so for you, I would point to this, that you need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. May the Lord enable us to follow him and to have the ambition to know Christ that the Apostle Paul had. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for the opportunity that we have to serve thee through him, for the blessed hope that we shall be raised out from among the dead ones, and we shall meet the Lord. We shall be conformed to his image, and we shall be presented before thee faultless and blameless. Lord, may that energize us, and may that drive us onward as it drove the Apostle Paul to have a life pleasing to thee. May this be our satisfaction. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.